Let's talk about the elephant in the room. I tore a tricep tendon on my right arm about 6 weeks ago. I probably did it a year ago running an auger, digging holes in Georgia to build the kids a zombie apocalypse fort. I don't build tree houses. I don't build playhouses. I build zombie forts. And so I put these big 4x4 posts in the North Georgia clay, and I was running an auger, and it grabbed a rock or a root, and it twisted my arm up. It's similar to a Frank Mir shoulder lock. If you don't know what that is, I can show you after services. And so I think it was probably tweaked anyway. And then the police allowed me to certify as a Gracie Survival Tactics instructor just because they're nice to me and let me goof around with that kind of stuff. And so I teach a jiu-jitsu class for the police on second shift. And I got a hold of some kid around the neck, and as I pulled him in, something went pop! And it scared him. And I said, I think that was my arm. There's no need to. And so it tore a piece of bone off with the tendon. And I think they put some super glue and some staples on it. And so I've been wearing this for about 6 weeks. Just went to the doctor today. I'll wear it another 6 weeks. And I have to do physical therapy. So I'm not rock climbing this summer. I'm not really doing a lot of jiu-jitsu this summer. I'm not shooting my bow this summer. And I'm not tying ties this summer. So it is, I may get used to this, not having to wear a tie, which is all pretty cool. Over the last 6 weeks, when people have commented on it, I've been able to guess your age. So if you're below the age of 30, people say I'm the Winter Soldier from the Marvel movies. Between, say, 30 and a little north of 40, I'm either the Terminator, RoboCop, or Judge Dredd. And if you're in my age group, you know who the Bionic Man is. And it's been almost across the board. I walk in someplace, and depending on the insults you hurl at me, I know how old you are or how young you are, which is pretty cool. If you're not familiar with the Bionic Man, this doesn't give me any trouble except when I eat it. It goes, which is kind of funny. I do have a podcast. Somebody asked, was there anything special I wanted said? There's not really anything that special. But I have ventured into podcasting. And I've got a little thing that comes out every Tuesday morning at 6. It's just telling stories and making applications. And sometimes they're SWAT stories. Sometimes they're stories about being a dad. I did 53 episodes last year on Father's Day called The Dad Files. And I went through my church bulletin articles and found every article I ever wrote about being a dad, from finding out we were going to have a baby to walking her down the aisle. And so it's just a kind of a collection of little stories that I learned being a dad. And there's all kind of goofy stuff on it. It's called Keeping Up with Jones. Not the Joneses and not the Jones, just Jones. Keeping Up with Jones, the Lonnie Jones podcast adventure. I need listeners and sponsors. So we invite you to listen to that. Pretty good little devotional stuff. A church in North Mississippi used it for their Wednesday night Bible curriculum during COVID. They would listen to the podcast on Tuesdays and then discuss it in class on Wednesdays. It's got a lot of benevolent folks involved with it. But I'm here tonight to talk about Simon Says. And basically, I kind of got free reign since I was the first dude to talk about things that were said by the Apostle Peter. And so instead of going into the Gospels and finding out something Peter said, I thought we'd look at one of his letters, because he really does get to do some uninterrupted dialogue in the letter that he wrote to the Christians. When I was in grad school, one of my professors said that he defined a problem as a lack of resources. And I found that to have a lot of wisdom in it. You know, when I sit down and talk to anybody about a spiritual problem, about a relationship problem, about a psychology problem, about an emotional problem, I start trying to solve that puzzle. This is where they are. This is where they want to be. And this is what they need to get there. That thing that you need to get there is your resource. And so any problem you have, I think, can be basically boiled down to that definition that a problem should be defined or can be defined as a lack of resources. And if I can plug you into a resource, you can solve your own problems. And that's how we become self-reliant emotionally, psychologically, spiritually, financially, or whatever. And so when you start thinking about what is a solution to a problem, as Peter starts out this discussion, notice what he says. 2 Peter chapter 1. And he'll do a traditional greeting, but get down to verse 5 after his introduction. Oh no, let's go ahead and start with his thing. He'll identify himself as the writer, Simon Peter. He'll call himself a bond servant, special Greek word for servant, not diakonoi, but doulos. And then he'll say, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. So he identifies, this is Peter, and I'm writing to people who share my faith. And so he's kind of making a generic introduction. Grace and peace, traditional Jewish greeting, be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which you have been given these exceedingly great and precious promises, that these may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So Peter said, I'm a like precious faith person with you. I have the same relationship with God that you have, and God, through His knowledge, has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. Now, if you're uncomfortable with the word godliness, just put a K in there. Godlikeness. God has given us everything we need to answer the questions about living and living like God, or living Godlikeness. Well, if a problem is a lack of resources, guess what Peter just described the knowledge of God is? The ultimate resource, the ultimate problem-solving tool. If you don't have a relationship with your Bible as a problem-solving tool, you're missing the point of the Bible. When you think about how the New Testament is organized, you've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Who is Jesus and what does it mean to follow Him? You have the book of Acts, which really is the actions of the apostles, or the things the apostles did. What did these guys do after Jesus left? Well, Jesus told them in the first part of the book of Acts, after I leave, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. I'm going to drop this like a pebble in a pond, and it's going to spread out from Jerusalem through Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so as those people went out from Jerusalem after the day of Pentecost, they'll go to towns like Colossae and Philippi and Corinth. You'll write a letter to the Christians in Rome. You'll run into people named Timothy. You'll run into people named Titus. You'll encounter a guy named Philemon. And then so when you get past the actions of the apostles, who is Jesus? What does it mean to follow Him? What did His immediate circle of disciples do after He left? Then you've got these letters that these guys wrote to churches that they interacted with while they were spreading the gospel. And those letters are designed to solve problems. You've got a missionary, a mature Christian, writing a mission-filled church that says, hey, you guys are doing this, but you need to change this, you need to address that, you need to not listen to these false teachers or whatever. And so all of a sudden, when you recognize that everything written in the New Testament was written from Christians to immature Christians to help them be better Christians, it's a problem-solving tool. Now, I absolutely believe the Bible's inspired, I absolutely believe the Bible's inerrant, but having somebody describe it as that doesn't give you warm, fuzzy feelings. It has some very strong theological implications. But if you could hand this to a young person and say, if you understand how to read this, and you understand how to open it up and find out what does God say to me, you've got a problem-solving tool, how valuable would that be? That's why the internet's so popular. You can solve problems. How did we learn to do anything before there was the internet? I want to figure out how to do something out. What do? You go Google it. And you can teach yourself all kinds of things. Well, the Bible self-describes as a tool that is profitable for teaching, for correction, for instruction, that the man of God may be completely equipped for everything he needs. What is equipment? It's a resource. If you want to do this, but you don't have this to do it with, and I give you that, then you can do it. And so the Bible self-described as, hey, this is a problem-solving tool. And Peter says, God has given us everything. And that's a pretty big category. Everything that pertains to life, how to live, and how to live God-like, godliness. Everything you need to know for living and living like God is through the knowledge of Him. So Peter's going to say, hey, when I give you this message, when I talk to you about the things that we learn from Christ and the things that God has revealed to us, what you're going to get is the ability to solve your problems, both physically, both emotionally, psychologically, and spiritually. And you'll find out that any principle that is generally true vertically is also true horizontally. So anything that helps us get along with God probably helps us get along with each other. Anything that God does toward us, if we could reflect it toward other people, would improve our relationships. Anything that works in the relationship between the church would also work between husbands and wives. Anything that works between the church would also work between people who work together. Anything that works to make harmony in the church would also make harmony in your communities. And all of a sudden, learning how to live is basically understanding what the principles of the Bible are, and that those principles are linked to an attitude or a characteristic that we find in God. So Peter, in his own words, says, hey, this is how you solve problems. That God has given us everything through His divine power that pertains to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. And then he says, we've been given exceedingly great and precious promises. Now, what's a promise? You ever been given a promise? If you do this, I'll do that. If you finish this on time, you can get this. Have you ever been given a great promise? You ever been given an exceedingly great and precious promise? Peter says that when you think about what God is doing for us and what God has revealed to us and what God has done to change our lives, He's given us not just promises, but exceedingly, over and above, exceedingly great and precious promises. And if you follow those promises, and really the promises are more like an agreement or a guarantee that if you do this, then I'll do this. Or if you respond this way to these things. And when you read the word sometimes in the Bible, you run into the word predestination. Predestination really in the Bible should be determined, should be the word predetermined. Not that God made you do this, but God said, if this, then this, then this. Those are the exceeding great and precious promises. God says, I'll send my Son. My Son will die on the cross. My Son will rise from the dead. Anybody that believes in Him will become one of my children. That's a if this plus this then this, but that's an exceedingly great and precious promise. And everything God has ever asked us to do is good for us, and everything God's ever asked us not to do is bad for us. And so God says, I'm showing you how to have a fulfilled or a filled full life. And even if you're in some kind of physical circumstance that's bad, ultimately you get a spiritual circumstance that is much better. Notice what he says. I have given you these exceedingly great and precious promises that we may be partakers in the divine nature. Now what does it mean to partake in the divine nature? You ever seen anything that you wished you were a part of? You ever want to be a part of a group? You know, I remember when I was a kid in school watching a guy walk down the hallway in a varsity jersey. They didn't give those to everybody. You had to earn those. And you know, if you wanted to wear one of those football jerseys or one of those basketball jerseys, or we had these guys that wore these jackets, they had baby pins on them, big diaper pins. You think, well, that's kind of strange. It represented a pin in wrestling. If you pinned a dude, they gave you these big diaper pins. And you talk about a 195-pound guy walking down the hall with a line of pins going all the way to his waist. That was a bad dude. I mean, that was some more kind of animal right there. And you think, man, I wish I had a jacket with diaper pins on it. Well, it was our culture. And you think, man, I'd like to be part of that group. He said, well, I've given you a promise, exceedingly great and precious promises, that you can participate in my nature. And by nature, God is divine. I've given you the ability, I've given you the opportunity, I've given you the instructions, I've given you the resources so you could participate in my nature. Now, Peter will write several times about the nature of the church and that we are living stones and that we are called to be a holy priesthood. In any culture, in any religion, in any time in the world, a temple was the intersection between the human and the divine. If you go to any pagan temple, you're going to expect to have an encounter with their god or their deity or their demon or whatever. The ancient Greeks had a temple to Zeus, and they had an iron chariot with a horse, and they had rigged it with magnets. And they could turn those magnets around and cause that metal chariot to float. And just a normal, uneducated, average Greek citizen goes into the temple of Zeus and he takes his grain offering or he takes whatever, and then standing there in front of this big thing, all of a sudden this metal thing floats in the air. You had a human who'd been fooled into thinking he had an encounter with the divine. Well, God told Solomon, He said, when you build this temple for me, my eyes and my heart will be there forever. And my people who are called by my name can come here and make their petitions to me. And the human and the divine can have an intersection. Well, when you get to the New Testament, the temple is us. And God lives in us, and we live in God. And we're a living temple, and we participate in the divine nature of God. We get to supersede the constraints of this planet and look forward to something else. And even before we get, quote unquote, translated into our spiritual form, we can participate in the divine nature right here, right now. If you read Herman Ritterbos's book about the theology of Paul, the Jews kind of had this idea that spirituality and humanity was either or. And Paul called it the already but the not yet. It's both and. When Paul writes in the book of Ephesians about the Christian armor, what he's talking about is this is what you wear as a spiritual creature to survive in a physical world. And so it's not that you're either spiritual or you're either physical, but it's both. And so as human beings, we get to participate in the divine nature. We participate. We're the living temple. God lives in us and we live in Him. And there's an intersection between the divine and the human, and that's us. And when we get together like this, it's not church. When we get together like this, it's worship. What we do out there is church. Because I'm living God and God's living in me. And so I represent God. So somebody can ask one of your elders, hey, where's your church? He shouldn't say over there on the Flint Road. Hey, where's your church? Well, one of them's at the grocery store. One of them's at the farm. One of them's over here teaching at the high school. Because we're the church. And as the living temple, as the living church, as a living priesthood, we are participating in the divine nature. And not only are we participating in the divine nature, and we have also escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now think about that. What is the corruption that is in the world through lust? Okay, what's corruption? You ever seen anything rot? You ever seen a piece of metal get rusty and fall apart? You ever had water damage on your house? You ever had your tires dry rot? Okay, stuff on the planet Earth not meant to last. It degrades, it wears out. And the corruption came to our planet because of lust. Now, every time we use the word lust, we think about the idea of sexuality. Lust is just a word that means desire. I like to describe it as a desire on steroids. You get this want, and this want gets big and mean and strong and out of control. And all of a sudden, we're vulnerable to temptation, not because of the specific thing that we want, but we're vulnerable to temptation simply because we have the capacity to want. James chapter 1 verse 13 says, you're drawn away and enticed by your own desires. The idea of being drawn away and the idea of being enticed, those two Greek words talk about like bait in a trap or a lure on a fishing line. And depending on what you're trying to catch, depends on what you put out there. So what tempts you doesn't tempt me, and what tempts me doesn't tempt you. But the corruption that comes into my life because I disobey God starts with, this is something I want. And in the same way that the divine and the human have an intersection to make the temple, when you have an internal hazard, something I want, and it has an intersection with an external hazard, an opportunity to fulfill that want in an illegitimate way, you get sin. And temptation is basically the idea for us to fulfill our wants, and then they get corrupted, and we get to fulfill our wants in an illegitimate way. You know, and people go, hey, well, doesn't God want me to be happy? No, God wants you to be saved. Your happiness is irrelevant. If you become saved, the happiness part will take care of itself. If not here, it will take care of itself ultimately. So God has given us everything that we need to solve our problems. He's given us everything that pertains to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. And the knowledge of Him allows us to participate in these divine, these precious and great promises. And then we can participate in the divine nature and also escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. And when you think about the corruption from lust, we're all going to die. Everybody in this room is going to die. Unless the Lord comes back first. And I don't know what's going to kill you and I don't know what's going to kill me. But we're all going to die. Car wrecks, cancer, natural disasters, old age. Why? This is an insubstantial thing that I'm walking around in. It's not designed to be permanent. It's very fragile. It's very vulnerable and it wears out. We count our birthdays. We add those numbers up. We ought to be born with a calendar that counted down. Because when you're born, you start to die. And we die because of the corruption of sin. God told Adam and Eve, you eat this fruit, and the day you eat of it, you'll surely die. You'll be separated. And because all of us fall into that temptation, all of us choose, when we get a chance to choose between right and wrong, we always choose wrong. And then that starts the separation process. And God says, look, you can escape the corruption that's in the world by participating in the divine nature if you'll follow the writings in this book and understand they solve not just your emotional problem, not just your psychological problem, but they also solve your spiritual problems. So God in His divine wisdom and His divine providence and His divine planning has given us everything that we need to participate in the divine nature and to escape the corruption that's in the world. And so because of this, Peter's going to give us some instructions. Verse 5, but for this very reason, because I have promises, because they're precious, and they're exceedingly great and precious. And because I want to escape the corruption of the world. And because I want to participate in the divine nature. Because for this very reason, this is how I perfect my game. This is what Peter is telling me to do to change how I live. For this very reason, giving all diligence. And diligence means pay special attention to it, work hard at it. This is not something you do halfway. This is not something you think about later. This is something that occupies your major agenda in life. Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, add to your virtue knowledge, add to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. And it gives us this list, and we'll come back to the list. For if these things are yours, and abound if they belong to you and are growing. This is not something that you just get. It's something that you get and you cultivate and you grow and you make it multiply. If these things are in you and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you read the word barren and unfruitful, those are agricultural terms. And I don't know that we're that far away removed from our agricultural background. But what does it mean if you've got a tree and it's barren? No fruit. What does it mean if you've got a garden and it's unfruitful? Not producing anything. If you read a modern speech translation, they'll translate this verse as, if you have these things in an increasing amount, you will never be ineffective or unproductive. Now that spoke to me when I read that translation. Have you ever felt ineffective or unproductive in your Christianity? This means yes. This means no. This means you're not voting. All right. Have you ever felt like, okay, and what do? We start measuring our spiritual growth. We start measuring how to be successful Christians. And I think sometimes we use the wrong metric. And it's easy to do. How do you measure intelligence? Okay, young people, plug your ears up. your ACT, your SAT, and your GPA have nothing to do as a measure of success. Those measure academic intelligence. And without the ability to apply it, it doesn't mean anything. C students rule the world. Okay? Because there's a thing called emotional intelligence that's a predictor of success. And people with 160 IQ are relatively employed regularly by people with 100 IQ. Because they have the emotional intelligence. How do you measure in shape? Well, ask a marathon runner. Or ask an Olympic power lifter. Ask a guy who can swim 700 meters. Ask a guy who can hike the Appalachian Trail. Being in shape, being successful, depends on the metric that you're using. How you measure smart is a different thing. Our daughter had a learning disability. She exempted the Alabama graduation exam in mathematics. She couldn't balance a checkbook if her mortal soul depended on it. I mean, it's just, numbers mean nothing to her. They look like colors and sound like aliens. But she played Division I volleyball. Incredibly physically talented. She can write with a plasma cutter better than I can write with a pencil. She can weld, she can draw, she can paint, she can tie every knot I can tie. And she has a special eye for photography. Math, not so much. And I asked her finally one day after she finally got to college, I said, you'd rather be smart like your roommate who's on an academic scholarship or rather be smart like you are? She said, that utterly smart like I am. Because when the power went out in their room, she took the electrical socket out of the wall and rewired it. Okay? And she has practical knowledge. So when you start talking about being productive and effective as a Christian, how do you measure that? And have you ever been frustrated with the fact that your Christianity tries to mirror these other people's Christianity and yet you don't feel productive and effective? Am I the only person who struggles with that? And you start hearing people talk about evangelism. And that's not everybody's cup of tea. And yet, the preacher will say, the church is made up of different body parts, and every body part doesn't have the same job, but you better be evangelizing. And it's kind of this message here. Well, Peter says, this is the way you get production and effectiveness. I may be the only guy in America who left Vacation Bible School to shoot machine guns. When the Huntsville Police SWAT team got their first set of MP5s, the little Heckler & Koch, little black subguns, I was at the office. We just finished VBS. Somebody called and said, hey, Lonnie, the new machine guns came in. You want to come to the range and play with them? Well, yeah. And so I went out there in a little black 9mm, 800 rounds a minute. So that's about 10 bullets a second. And so, little German gun, little black, little gun Steven Seagal always carries in his movies. And it has an E, an S, and an R. S stands for safety. E is German for eins. And R is German for rapide, which I came to learn was rock and roll. Okay? And so, when you get a chance to sit there with an MP5 subgun, you get to shoot at a target, I'm gonna put it on R. Because I'm a dude, okay? And I put it on R and I mashed the button and a 30-round magazine went downrange. About as fast as if I dropped my Bible and hit the ground. Just, it was awesome. You know what I hit? Nothing. I was efficient. I got all the bullets downrange. But I was not effective. The first shot doesn't win a gunfight. The first hit does, by the way. And one well-placed hit solves a lot of problems in a gunfight. In a gunfight, you're in charge of two things, what you can do and how fast you can do it. And if you do it super, super fast, but you're not accurate, it doesn't do any good for you. But if you'll put one foot in front of the other and do like a crunch and put that subgun right in the center of your chest, if you'll shorten the strap so that when you push it, it wedges itself in, you could almost let it go and it would stand out there, and you bend over and you squeeze that trigger and not fight it, it'll draw a little hole. With 30 bullets, you can put your fist through. And then it becomes efficient and effective. It's putting rounds downrange and putting rounds downrange on target. How many times have you seen the church be really, really, really busy, but not accomplish very, very much? How many times have you felt like I'm in this church thing and I'm spinning my wheels, but I'm not getting any traction? Peter says, these are the things that allow you to be effective and productive. Because if you have these things, and you have these things in an abundant quality, you won't be ineffective and you won't be unproductive. And it's interesting to me that the things that he talks about for effectiveness and production aren't programs. They're qualities. He's not talking about the number of times you make an appearance at a building. He's not talking about the trips that you get. And I think trips are fine. I like to go on trips. I like to speak at special events. I get to speak at EU and OU and YOU and CYC and EYC and AEIOU and sometimes Y. I like to go to those things. I mean, it's a good thing to do. But performing tasks does not equal spiritual growth. Even as effective as I think the Lads to Leaders program is, performing tasks doesn't make a person spiritual. If you have these spiritual qualities, then leading, singing, or giving a speech will be more effective. But sometimes we put the cart before the horse. Your relationship with God dictates your ethics. Your ethics don't make a connection to you and God. And if we ever get that wrong, that's why sometimes we felt ineffective and unproductive. And notice this list that he says. Add to your faith virtue. That's moral excellence. Just because you know something, just because you believe something, if you don't let what you believe translate into the way you live, it does you no good. I can read music, but I can't sing. So it doesn't do me any good to read music. Okay? So if people have an intellectual understanding about God, but they don't turn it into a living understanding about God. And faith is really not believing in God. Faith is believing God. So that when my faith, what I believe that God said to do or not to do, or how to be or how not to be, when what I believe God said to do and I turn it into moral excellence, I add to my faith virtue. And then I add to my virtue knowledge. Because I can't have the moral excellence without having the blueprint or the guideline that God says to do things with. So when Paul writes to Timothy and says, all Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped to every good work. Paul says, if you don't have this knowledge that comes from Scripture, you don't know what to do, you don't know when you're doing it wrong, you don't know how to make it right, you don't know how to keep doing it, so you'll be better equipped. And so you add to your faith virtue, you add to your virtue knowledge, and then you add to that knowledge base self-control. And self-control is simply that based on what I know, based on the principles, based on the values, I then choose what I want most over what I want now. And sometimes we don't have self-control. We get distracted by the immediacy of things. We get distracted by things that are urgent but not important. We often make a trade and this is what I want now and we ignore what we want most. So add to your faith virtue, add to your virtue knowledge, add to your knowledge self-control, add to your self-control perseverance. And perseverance and self-control are similar, but perseverance is the ability to deal with things that are difficult and stay the course and not quit. It deals with delayed gratification and impulse control. It means that just because something gets hard doesn't mean I get to give up. Just because something didn't work the first time doesn't mean I can't try it again. It basically is the patient endurance that goes along with self-control. So I've got knowledge, faith and virtue, and then I've got self-control, and then I've got perseverance, and then adding to my perseverance is godliness. Because if I do all these things, but they're done from a pharisaical standpoint, or they're done from a standpoint that I don't love people. How can I love God and say I don't love people? How can I say I love people and don't love God? And so, you know, being morally righteous because it's what you chose to do, not because you submitted to God about it, doesn't do you any good. You know, Paul says these people have a record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And because they didn't know God, they couldn't submit to His wisdom. And so living, the Jews were very, very strict moral people, but their morality was wrapped up in their self-selected criterion rather than a submission and a relationship with God. And so you add to these things your godliness, and then the godliness you add brotherly kindness. because if you're an extremely moral person and you're an extremely righteous person and you're an extremely devout person, but you come across as rude and harsh, if you come across as a person who's arrogant or demeaning, people really don't care how much you know till they know how much you care. I was in a seminar one time. It was a hypnosis seminar. And they asked, I went during the first week of deer season, so I was already misbehaving anyway. And so they asked on the second day, was there anybody that had, you know, like a pain in their shoulder, a pain in a muscle, and they're going to do this guided imagery hypnosis to cure chronic pain. Well, I raised my hand. I tried to be a good participant. I was in the room with a bunch of liberal psychologists. I said, yeah, I got a little tweak in my trapezoid. And they said, well, how'd you get it? I said, I'd rather not say. They said, no, you have to tell us how it happened or we can't do anything with it. I said, well, I got up this morning and went for a run. I was in Nashville. I went to the Stones River Parkway. I pulled up. There's these old arch stone bridges. There was fog laying close to the ground. And I thought, I'm not going to run out here in what looks like a werewolf movie without a force multiplier. And so I reached behind my seat and I got this expandable baton. It's a little piece of metal that when you flick it, it grows. And you can do conflict resolution with it. It's really cool. So I ran with this little metal baton in my arm. And because I was running holding this heavy piece of metal, it tweaked my trapezoid. It was tight. So they did the thing and it fixed it. It was really, really cool. It was really a neat thing. A trauma-informed hypnotherapy by Courtney Armstrong. But they had less interest in my shoulder and more about my weapon. So I explained, you know, all the things you could do with it and how you could use it as a chokehold and some cool stuff. If you ever need to know that, it's in my car. But the next day, I came in, and there was a guy sitting at a table wearing a turtleneck sweater, bald as I am, had his long fingers steepled together. He was a Buddhist. And he said, why, Lonnie? I lifted you in my morning meditations today and prayed for your safety on your morning run. But then I decided to pray for the person who might assault you. I thought, well, you're my favorite Buddhist. That's a good deal. And it struck me as odd that in defending myself, this pacifist, I felt like he needed to pray for the people I would encounter. And how many times in our religious debates, in our discussion of our godliness, in our discussion of our righteousness, should people be praying for the people we encounter? Because we don't have brotherly kindness. And we're mean and we're harsh and we're rude and we're arrogant and we're pharisaical. So add to your faith virtue, add to your virtue knowledge, add to your knowledge self-control, add to self-control perseverance, add to perseverance godliness and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness you add love. And love is an attitude, it's not an emotion. Love is not a feeling you feel when you feel a feeling you feel you never felt before. Love is a thing where I make a conscious choice that I'm going to treat you as if you are forgiven. I'm going to treat you as if you are valuable. I'm going to treat you as if you're special. My favorite definition for love is that love is the intentional and, if necessary, personally costly investment into the good of another. And it does not require reciprocity. I'm not loving you because you can do something for me. And it does not depend on whether you deserve it or not. It's a gift I choose to give. So Paul says, you know, if you're going to be ineffective, you don't want to be ineffective, you don't want to be unproductive. If you want to be productive and effective, this is what you've got to stack up in your life. And it's faith and virtue and knowledge and perseverance and self-control and brotherly kindness and love. And then I began to look at this thing the way it's worded. And you notice that it's in pairs. And it's not really in pairs because he never disconnects the pairs. It's add to your faith, virtue. Add to your virtue, knowledge. Add to your knowledge, self-control. And it's stacking stuff in. And so it made me, so you know what a carabiner is? A little clip you put your keychains on. Now I have real carabiners in my car. Okay? My real carabiners will hold, 26 kilonewtons. A kilonewton is 225 pounds. So a metal rock climbing carabiner, even an aluminum carabiner will hold 23 kilonewtons. But those things you put your keys on, those won't hold that much. Those are plastic. They all have a stamp on the side that says not for rock climbing. You know why? Because they're a death trap. But let's suppose I had 50 of them. And I made me a chain. And let's suppose the load-bearing weight on a plastic carabiner is 50 pounds. And I made me a chain of 50-pound carabiners. How much will that chain hold? Oh. What if I had 100 of them? 50 pounds. But suppose I took a metal bar and I put one carabiner here, and I put a 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 carabiner here. How much would those carabiners lined up beside each other hold? Well, as many as I've got times 50. Because it's not that you chain these things in your life, but you add them as a collection that reinforces each other. That's why you add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Because one of those things in and of themselves doesn't make a structure. One of those things in and of themselves doesn't work. But when you have it and they're combined, you get this geometric production of how efficient and effective a weak carabiner paired with other carabiners will work. And you do the same thing. You take a piece of string and add another piece of string and make little circles and do the same thing. And as long as you're stacking things together and not just in a chain, you've increased the efficiency and the effectiveness of whatever it is that you're trying to lift or trying to hold. And so Peter, in his own words, says add to these things, not in a chain, but stack them up side by side by side by side. And if you do these things, you'll never be ineffective or unproductive. Verse 8, but he who lacks these things, if you're missing something on your bar, you didn't slide one of your carabiners in next to the other one, you didn't get your loops touching. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he cleansed himself from his old sins. He says, if you became a Christian, and your Christianity is locked up into what you do, rather than what you are, you forgot you were baptized. I mean, that's what he says. You're short-sighted, and you've forgotten that you were cleansed from your past sins. The reason we get frustrated with our effectiveness and the reason we get frustrated with our productivity is because we're measuring the wrong thing. And then all of a sudden, I've been a Christian 20 years and never missed a service on Sunday morning, Sunday night, or Wednesday night, but I'm not growing. Well, that's because Christianity is not about what you do, it's about what you are. And when what you are becomes the focus of your life, what you are determines what you do. What you do doesn't determine what you are. But if you don't have these qualities and you're not producing these characteristics and you're not bearing this fruit, then you're short-sighted even to blindness and you've forgotten that you were baptized. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. Now, I don't know how many times you've heard that verse. Make your calling and election sure. And what does that always mean? Make sure Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, I don't use an instrument when I worship. I take the Lord's Supper every Sunday and we immerse for baptism. That's what we mean when we say make your calling and election sure. Am I wrong? Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. What things, Peter? Add to your faith virtue, to your virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Making your calling and election sure involves doctrinal purity, but doctrinal purity is a byproduct of godliness and submission, not the other way around. And all of a sudden, what Simon says is, for you to be an effective and productive growing member of the church, it's about personal development of personal characteristics that reflect the divine nature and escapes the corruption that's in the world. Therefore, brethren, be ever more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. How many times have we had the wrong metric and then been shocked when our kids stumble? You know how many times if I'm sitting in my office and you come to see me for counseling and there's a tragedy with your child and you start out with your pedigree. I brought my son to church since he was in the crib and he did this and he did that and he led singing and he gave devotionals. And if you start out with your list of things you've done, I will predict a train wreck immediately. I usually ask him, when do they become an atheist? But Peter says, when you get these things in your life, when this becomes the emphasis, what you are rather than what you do, make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. That's a pretty serious guarantee, isn't it? That spirituality then is not what you do, but what you are. For an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so what Peter simply says, if you want to be productive and effective in your Christianity, maybe we've been emphasizing the wrong things, or at least putting this important thing before this important thing, when if you put this important thing in place, this thing will take care of itself. And so in Peter's own word, what does Simon say about being an effective and productive Christian? It's about developing characteristics more than developing a list of things that I've done or things that I've accomplished. Because when what you are is consistent with what you're supposed to be, you'll do what you're supposed to do. Thank you guys for studying with me.